The last week of each month, we have been going through our 10 statements of faith here at Evangelical Free Church. And this week, we're going to be looking at Article 8. Now, I made a whole bunch of our statements of faith, and I put them in the back. So if anybody's interested in seeing all 10 of them at once, they're back there. Feel free to grab one. But again, we're going to be in Article 8. So last month, we looked at our statement of faith on the church. This week, we'll be looking at our statement of faith on Christian living. As I mentioned before, each week that we go through one of our statements of faith, I'm going to be reminding you of why we're doing this. And the first reason is that our statement of faith unites us in a common faith. We as a church are never going to be all in line with each other on everything, politics and all the rest of those things. As a church, you're not going to be. But this is something as a church that is most important, that together we unite around a common faith. Second, they keep us from heresies. Statements of faith and creeds, one of the reasons why that we have them, because sometimes a heresy infiltrates into the church, and what this does and what creeds did was keep those heresies out. So we knew what was true that the Bible says. And then third, they help us to grow in our knowledge of God. Some of the statements of faith were like of God himself, of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit, things that will help us to grow in our knowledge of who God is. And whenever we grow in our knowledge of who God is, we will grow in our faith in him. And then fifth, they strengthen our commitment to God's word. And of course, the last thing is we always talk about is our mission. And they help us to passionately follow Jesus. So again, our eighth statement of faith is about Christian living. So would you please say it with me? We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. Good, thank you. Now, there are actually four different sections of this statement of faith. The first section is the foundation for Christian living. The second section is Christian living is guided by love. Love for God and love for others. The third section, Christian living involves spiritual warfare. And then the fourth section, Christian living involves discipleship. Now, my plan was to do one statement of faith a month. But as I studied this statement of faith, I realized that there was way too much information here for just one message. This is a very important topic, and we need to give each one of the sections in the statement of faith its proper attention. So what we're going to do is, this week we're going to look at the first two sections, and then finish next month with the second two sections. So again, the first section we're going to be looking at is the foundation for Christian living. It's why we have this statement of faith. So we see that we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. You know, the gospel message can easily be misunderstood in two equally dangerous directions. First, what we typically call legalism. This is that we're saved by our works. This is typically how the world views how to get to heaven when we die, when they believe in heaven at all. They would say, if I do enough good works and not really any bad ones, God will surely allow me into heaven. But Christians can also fall into this thinking, saying, yes, Jesus did die to save me from my sins, but I need to add to it by obeying the law, by trying to obey the Ten Commandments or maybe the Sermon on the Mount. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, you are saved by what? Right. You are saved by grace through what? Faith. Right. Exactly. And it's not from yourselves. It's God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. Here's the deal. Jesus alone paid the price to save us all from our sins. We can do nothing to add to that. Our righteousness before God is imputed to us through Jesus' righteousness. We have no righteousness on our own. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3, 9. And be found in him, talking about Jesus. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through what? Right. One that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. But here's the question. Does that mean that it doesn't matter how we live? Well, equally wrong as legalism is, so is the opposite, what we call license. License is when we believe that it doesn't matter how we live. Some would even say that you can go out and sin all you want because it really doesn't matter because God's grace covers it. But here's what Jude says about people who espouse that type of thinking in Jude 4. For some people who were designated for judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our own Master and Lord. We see that here that people are under God's judgment because they turn God's grace into sensuality and they deny Jesus Christ. Now, talking about turning God's grace into sensuality or sinfulness, Paul says this in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then Paul goes on later on in this chapter in verses 12 to 14 to say, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any part of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of you to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. Folks, here is what God's grace, his favor, does for us, as we see in 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, hold on to that thought about a holy, holy calling, because we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. So we see also in Titus 2:11 and in verses 2:11 and 12, and then in verse 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing first salvation for all people, but also second, now God's grace, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. Then verse 14, He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Folks, our holy calling is his instructing, and his grace is instructing us to deny godliness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, and eager to do good works. That's God's grace too. Okay, so let's go back to our statement of faith and talk about what justification and sanctification are. So we see here, we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. Justification is God's gracious act of declaring a sinner righteous or acquitted through faith in Jesus Christ, granting them forgiveness and a new standing before God as one of his children. We see this in Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by what? Yeah, his grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by what? Faith, right? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Galatians 2, 16. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by what? That's right, not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Remember, I mentioned about our holy calling. Sanctification is the process of being made holy or set apart for God's special use and purpose. It's a journey of transformation and growth in holiness, beginning at salvation and continuing on through the believer's life. So simply put, justification is God's act of declaring a person righteous, while sanctification is the ongoing process of becoming more like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. They can't be separated because they're both parts of our salvation. Actually, when we think about our salvation, there are three elements or parts to our salvation. First of all, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are saved from the penalty of our sins. But then throughout our life, our salvation is that we're being saved from the practice of sin. As we become more and more like Jesus Christ, we sin less. But then the third element of our salvation is future. Someday, we will be free from the very presence of sin. When we get our glorified bodies, we will be sinless. And as I said in the very beginning, this is the very foundation of our statement of faith on Christian living, our justification and sanctification. Okay, so next we see that Christian living is guided by love, love for God and love for others. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. Now, Jesus makes it very clear when asked what the most important commandment of God was, as we see in Matthew 22, 36 through 39. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. So what does it look like for me to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, let me just give you five things this morning. I think that'll help you get an idea. The first is we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength when He is the supreme object of our worship, when we declare His worth above all else. Second, when we express to Him our thanksgiving and our praise. Third, we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength when we acknowledge our trust and dependence on Him. And when we guard our affections, lest we be drawn away after other objects of our devotion. And then last, when we humble our wills in obedience to Him. I can't tell you how important these things are in our lives. You know, we say things like, Christianity is not about the rules, it's about relationship. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And that's what these five things are all about. That personal relationship. Okay, so next let me talk about loving our neighbors. First, folks, we need to understand that we can't really love our neighbors aright unless we love God. Loving God is so important in first. But then second, it comes out of the model Jesus gave us through both His teaching and what He did. Jesus showed us how to love by how He loved us. Next, notice in our statement of faith, it talks about three ways that we live out our faith. First, care for one another. Second, compassion toward the poor. And third, justice for the oppressed. So first we see and care for one another. Now, here we are speaking about the special love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ and the family believers, our love for one another here in our church. This is what Jesus was referring to when He said in John 13:35, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Folks, this is number one importance because of at least four things. First, our loving one another. Jesus ties this to our relationship with Him and our testimony to the world. Second, our love for one another. It impacts the body of Christ. It has an impact on its spiritual health. Loving one another impacts all of us together. Third, it has an impact on the spiritual health of individual believers. And then fourth, it is one of the ways that we passionately follow Jesus. Second, we see that we're to have compassion toward the poor. The Bible clearly tells us to act with compassion toward the poor. In the Old Testament, Jesus said it, and we see it in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "For there will never cease to be poor people in the land. That is why I am commanding you, open your hand willingly to your poor and needy brother in your land." And Jesus said it. Think about the parable that Jesus taught that condemned the rich man who lived in luxury, ignoring the beggar Lazarus at the gate. That we see in Luke chapter 16. And James says it this way in James 1:27. "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You know, we also see blessings on those who are generous and help the needy, and curses on those who are stingy and uncaring. We see in Proverbs 14:21, the one who despises his neighbor sins, but whoever shows kindness to the poor will be happy. Proverbs 22:9 says, a generous person will be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. And then Proverbs 28:27, the one who gives to the poor will not be in need, but the one who turns his eyes away will receive many curses. Now, I know with the way things are today, this can be pretty complicated. You know, we've all heard of people who can work but are unwilling to work because they just want to sit around and get a handout. I remember a story not that long ago about a fellow that was panhandling, that he was, you know, asking for money, and he sat outside a car dealership. And the guy that owned the car dealership came up to him and said, hey, listen, I noticed that you don't have work, and so you're sitting here. I'll be glad. Why don't you come in and I'll give you work? And the man said, nah, I just want to sit here and get the money. So we have that, okay? But also we have people who ask for money for what we would call legitimate reasons, like food or maybe rent. But then they use that money to buy things like drugs and alcohol. Okay, so how do you know if you're helping or maybe enabling, which is really harming that person? Well, let me give you just four things to think about. First, let me encourage you to give to ministries to the poor. This is probably the best way to help the needy. You know, there are a lot of opportunities out there. If you just take notice. We've given to Burfoot House here. It's a woman's shelter in our area. And we also have been giving to Mercy Drops, which is another food for the hungry. And we actually have some of our guys bring bread over there every Saturday. So we're heavily involved in their ministry. But they're another good opportunity to give to the poor. Not only just money, but time, effort. Second, let me encourage you, give to people you know. It's much easier that way to discern a true need. Third, try to give to people without giving cash. Go the extra step and try to help without giving money. Maybe provide a meal, make arrangements for a place to stay. But let me say this, as last, what I consider the most important, ask God for wisdom and discernment as to what to do. See, you're ultimately doing it for Him. And He should be involved in what you do, right? Then third, we see in our statement of faith, justice for the oppressed. It says in Psalm 82, 3 and 4, provide justice for the needy and the fatherless. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and needy. Save them from the power of the wicked. And then we see in Proverbs 31, 8 and 9, speak up for those who have no voice. Can you think of any group that is murdered that has no voice? Also, for the justice of all who are dispossessed, speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and needy. And then we see in Isaiah 1, 16 and 17, wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do what is good. Pursue justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. First, we need to understand that this transcends race, color, country of origin. It's about seeking justice for those who are, now hear me, for those who are wrongfully oppressed. Let me say that again. It's about seeking justice for those who are wrongfully oppressed. Okay, so what does that look like for today? Well, there are believers today who are being oppressed for their stand for Jesus. There are landlords and bosses who are taking advantage of the poor. And as I said earlier, there are unborn babies being murdered. So this morning we talked mainly about physical needs, because that's what the beginning of our statement talks about. But there's also, just as important, the spiritual needs. We'll be talking about that the next time we get together on a statement of on the statement of faith. But I would like to wrap up just to give you a little better understanding, because this could seem lopsided, the message this morning. I'd like to wrap up with what one Bible commentator says. Regarding ministries of compassion and justice, the church has often vacillated between two extremes, either focusing on the physical needs of people while neglecting the spiritual, or on the other hand, seeing people only as souls to be saved, disregarding their tangible suffering in this world. The example of the early church in Acts provides a helpful model in response to the inequitable distribution of food among widows. The apostles saw to it that some were assigned to address that situation, but they did so while maintaining the priority of their ministry of the word and prayer. This commentator goes on to say, "Certainly our highest priority must be the proclamation of the gospel, for the gospel alone can address our deepest need, and the church alone can bring this gospel to the world. But while maintaining this priority, we ought not to neglect the very pressing material needs of those around us. Love requires no less." In closing this morning, can I ask you just to bow your heads and close your eyes as we reflect on our time together? This morning we talked about how we're saved from our sins, that it's only through faith in Jesus. How about you? Have you come to a point in your life where you realized you were separated from God because of your sins and you see your need for Jesus? Through faith in Him, you will receive forgiveness of all of your sins, become one of God's children, receiving a new life now in Jesus and a future home in heaven. And if this is what you want, just tell God in the quietness of your heart, "God, I realize I'm separated from you because of my sins. I want to turn from them. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again. And I give you my life." Then for those of us who are Jesus followers, has the Holy Spirit been speaking to you this morning? Maybe this morning you've realized that your love for Him has grown cold, that you're not living for Him. Or maybe you haven't been showing love toward others. Maybe the Holy Spirit is telling you that there's something that you need to do. Folks, whatever is going on in your life, can I encourage you to commit even now to doing what God's Holy Spirit is telling you to do? Amen.